Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 1. I was preparing to jump back into Matthew, into the Sermon on the Mount. We'll probably do that next week, Lord willing. Could not get away from just a train of thought, of study as we've looked, as we took the time for Palm Sunday and for Good Friday and for Resurrection Sunday last week to look at Ephesians chapter 4, where we saw that Jesus had descended and He ascended. We looked at the fact that He came, that He was born. We looked at His life from the womb to the tomb, to His sacrifice for sin, to His ascension. And we're going to pick back up with His ascension this morning, because just as He came and ascended, our hope is that He's coming again. As we talked about the fact that His ascension means that He is ruling and reigning at the right hand of God, that there's not a circumstance on this earth that is outside of His sovereign control and direction. As we look at who He is as the ruling and reigning Christ, our hope is a hope built upon a kingdom that will not fail and a king who is returning for His people. We saw last week from Psalm 68 where He took captivity captive. He took those who had been captured by the enemy, and He's freed them, and He's brought them back into His house. And the promise is now that He's coming back for us one day. In Acts chapter 1, Luke, the theologian and the doctor, the historian, writes for us, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." We don't know if Theophilus is a proper name. The name means literally lover of God. We believe this is someone probably in Caesar's household, and so it was probably code. And Luke is writing him a second letter. What was the first? Oh, that's right. It was the Gospel of Luke. In fact, if we take the book of Luke and the book of Acts, and we look at the number of words used and the size of the scope of this, if we don't give Paul Hebrews, we think Paul wrote a lot, and he did write a lot, but if we don't give Paul Hebrews, Luke wrote more of the New Testament. And in fact, Greek usage indicates that Luke probably wrote Hebrews too. It sounds a lot like Paul, but who did Luke travel with? And who would he have been influenced by? And so if you give Luke and Acts and Hebrews, he was a writer. He's got some output there for us in the church. But as he's writing this narrative account, sometimes we think this is just history, and some people think history can be dull and dry, and that's why you see history repeated as often as it is, because we don't pay attention. As he's writing to tell this lover of God of all that Jesus Christ began both to do and to teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You have heard from Me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when He had come together, they asked Him, saying, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And He said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven.'" We see that Jesus ascended. Before He did, He appeared to the witnesses that we read about last week after the resurrection, to Mary, to the women, to Peter and John, to the disciples, to Thomas, to those on the road to Emmaus, to 500 gathered at one time. There were several times that He met with His disciples. He ate with them. He taught them. And part of what we learn here is that when He was there, until He was taken up in the ascension, it says that through the Holy Spirit, He gave commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen. Just as we see what Christ taught, we look especially at the book of John, at the upper room, at all that Christ taught and gave to His disciples that night before He was taken and then crucified the next day. Now before His ascension, He knows that He's about to leave. He promises the Holy Spirit's going to come, and He's still teaching them and giving them commandments. He's telling them what to do. He's telling them what to teach. He's giving them commandments. For all of the outcry that we are under grace and not under the law, this, by the way, is what sparked us off on this little rabbit trail this morning, is that I'm preparing the next message in Matthew 5 where Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it." When we look at the law of God, when we look at the commandments of God, it is far too easy for us to justify sin by claiming we are under grace, and that means we can live however we want. We're not under the law. You understand? To say we're not under the law means we're not under the law is means to salvation, because you can't be saved by keeping the law, because none of us can keep the law. Not being under the law doesn't mean we're not supposed to be obedient to the law of God. And so Christ is spending this time before His ascension giving His disciples commandments. Do this and don't do this. Now, for the non-legalists out there, sometimes it can be difficult for people to understand that Jesus gives us commands all through the Scripture, and His Word is profitable for us, and it's to be obeyed. His Word is given so that we might hear it and do it. Not hear it, learn it, not hear it and accumulate it, not hear it and love it, not hear it and talk about it, not hear it, share it. Hear it and do it. We have the Word of God so that we might obey what we've been told. This is the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Disciples have been taught to obey the commands of Christ, to obey the law of God. Knowing we don't obey the law in order to be saved, and knowing that we need to understand the distinctions within the law and what the law is meant for and how it's used, but we've been given commands to obey. We must be obedient. That is why we say Jesus is Lord. That means He's Master. That means He's the boss. That means He tells us what to do and where to do it. He's bought us with His blood. We're His. Paul's favorite term for himself is that he is a bondservant of Jesus. And that's a very clean-sounding word. That word literally means doulos. It literally means a purchased slave. Jesus Christ, Paul says, owns me. I am His and He is my Master. That does not mean I go to Him and tell Him what I want to do. It means I go to Him and ask Him what He would have me do. And in His Word, He has revealed His will to us. This going and doing and teaching, these commands that he taught them to the apostles whom he had chosen. These chosen witnesses who were now given the task to go and to preach this message and these commands, to write them down for us so that we have the revelation of God in His Word, so that we have something to preach, to listen to hear, to obey, and to do. We understand that in Acts chapter 10, talking about what was going on with Cornelius and his household, we read of Christ, Him God raised up on the third day and showed Him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to those who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets witness that through His name whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. You understand, Jesus didn't just appear to everyone. After the resurrection, He appeared to chosen witnesses, specific people who He chose to reveal Himself to, so they could then go and take the message as eyewitnesses and tell people what they'd seen and heard. Isn't that how John begins his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John? The things which we have seen and heard, we now write to you. We're telling you what we saw and what we heard when we were with Jesus. Eyewitnesses' accounts. It says, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This ties in so closely with our series in Matthew, because remember that the series is titled The Gospel of the Kingdom. We're talking about the kingdom of God. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we're finding out how it is that we as members of the kingdom of God are to live as citizens in that kingdom. We're looking at the morals, the ethics, the laws, the regulations, the rules, the character that we are to possess as members of this kingdom, as part of the kingdom of God. John the Baptist, when he began his ministry, he began preaching about the coming of the Savior, and his first sermon was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom is close. Why? Because the King is coming. Jesus did the same thing in Matthew chapter 4. The first sermon that we recorded that comes out of Jesus' mouth began with these words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Heaven is close. The kingdom is here. Why is that important? Well, we understand, and we see it even in our text this morning, the question the disciples asked, are you going to restore the kingdom now? They had the kingdom on their mind, the kingdom of Israel. Get Rome off our backs. You're the Savior. You're the Messiah. You're the one who's supposed to deliver us and unite us and lead us on into victory over the rest of the world. And this is the kingdom that we want to come. But we find out what Jesus tells us and what we're going to see this morning is that His kingdom is not of this world. It is the gospel of the kingdom that matters. This is how the kingdom is spread. It is not by warfare or political conquest. It's not by the election of Christian officials. The kingdom of God grows as His witness spreads over the earth, as men and women hear the truth and are called to faith in Jesus Christ. These are Spirit-empowered witnesses. Luke says, being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you've heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The Holy Spirit was going to be given as Christ was ascending to minister through the apostles at the birth of the church at Pentecost, and continuing then to serve, I've noted just four, as our sealer, our sanctifier, our comforter, and our convincer until Christ comes again. The Spirit has been left with us. Jesus told His disciples, I'm not leaving you alone. I'm sending the Spirit. And not only is He with you, He indwells you. Not only does He indwell you, He seals you. That means there's no getting away from the Holy Spirit of God. This idea that you can lose your salvation is not just false doctrine. It's absolute blasphemy. To preach that we can lose our salvation denies the very power and unity of the Trinity in our salvation. God decided to save us, sent the Son to accomplish the salvation, and seals us and keeps us by His Spirit until that final day, making Jesus the author, the originator, and finisher, completer of our faith. And if your faith is not that faith, your faith is not in Jesus Christ or in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a false gospel that says that you can lose your salvation. You are not that powerful. Try to wiggle away from God. Jonah did it. Jonah, you understand what Jonah did. When Jonah said, throw me overboard, Jonah was saying, I would rather drown than obey God and go to Nineveh. He would rather die. Wouldn't do it by his own hand, but he told them, throw me overboard. Convenient. And they did. And the seaweed wrapped around his head and he thought he was gone. Whew, I don't have to go to... Nope. And you want to talk about hard-hearted prophet? You want to see proof that God can use anybody? A man so ethnically and racially motivated not to go to the wicked people of Nineveh with the truth of the gospel, with the truth of a God who saves. He's willing to die not to go. He gets swallowed by a great fish, and it takes 3 days in the belly of that fish before he repents. I'm sorry, I probably would have been repenting at the gulp. 3 days. God sustained him in the belly of that fish 3 days. Now you understand his stubbornness and his sin was there for a very specific purpose. It was a picture of Christ being raised the 3rd day. Why did he have to die? Because of stubborn sinners like Jonah. And then Jonah went and he preached reluctantly. And biggest revival in the history of the Assyrian Empire. And it made him mad. And he moped. And he grumbled, and he complained. Cared more about a tree that gave him shade than the souls of that great city. God can use anybody when His word is proclaimed. And God's will is going to be accomplished no matter how we try to prevent it. Don't run from the will of God. He's going to put you where He wants you. And He might have to pick you up by the scruff of the neck, swallow you with a big fish to get you there, but you're going to be where He wants you to be. Don't believe this lie that you can undo or outdo the will of God. Understand, even your sinful choices are part of His program for you to make you more like Christ. That's how great our God is. So as this happens, now we've been given the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed by Him. Ephesians 1 says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's also our sanctifier. We know that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. and He will lead us into all truth. And Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. In Romans 15, we read, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the gospel might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is that agent that is working within you to conform you to the image of Christ. Why? Because what is the role of the Spirit? It's to point us always to Christ. This is the problem with so much of the charismania that's out there today. So many people are so obsessed with the Spirit, and the Spirit says, quit looking at me, I'm pointing you to Jesus. Look to Jesus, be like Jesus. He empowers us to make us like the Son, like our Master and our Savior. He's also our Comforter, the one who is our Helper, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside and helps us bear our burdens in this life. John 16, but now I go away to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. I want you to listen to what Jesus is doing here. Jesus says, me being here is important, but it's important, it's more important that I leave. Why? Because when I leave, the Spirit's coming. And when you've got the Spirit, then you've really got it. Did you hear what Jesus just said? Instead of Jesus saying, I'm going to stay with you, He says, I'm giving you my Spirit, and that's better. How better is it? It's because now the Spirit is with us, indwells us, seals us, keeps us, comforts us, gives us gifts, empowers us, enables us, directs us, leads us, controls us when we're yielded to Him, bears gifts through us, and helps us walk in the good works He's prepared for us, all by the power of God in us, by the life of the crucified and risen Christ in us, because Jesus ascended and the Holy Spirit has been given to us. There are some times, by the way, in the Reformed Church that I'm afraid we depend more on our confessions and our tradition than we do on the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't need teaching that's academic. People who are academic only in their faith are missing the power of the Spirit and His anointing. The Spirit has been given to us to do all of these things, and we're told not to grieve Him. He's also the convincer. John 16 goes on, when He has come, He will convict the world. The word convict just means convince. He will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That means it's not up to you to convince anybody of anything. It's up to you to be a witness and to preach the word, and the Spirit is the convincer. If you think you can convince a dead man to live, nope, sorry, bad theology. What do? You preach the gospel that is the power of God to salvation for those who believe. And the Spirit convinces the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This is the power of the Spirit promised. The power that was coming to the disciples, especially on that day of Pentecost. After the resurrection, we're told that Jesus was with the disciples. When He said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. God poured out His Spirit, fulfilling the prophecy given in Joel, and now all of us can be sealed and kept and indwelt by the Spirit of God, never to leave us or forsake us ever again. We're His. He has us. Well, there's kingdom work to be done then. As we look at Luke's account, he promises that they're going to be Spirit-empowered witnesses for Christ to teach all that He has commanded. Verse 6 says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He's about to ascend. This is the last discussion Jesus is having in person with His disciples. They're about to watch Him go into the clouds. And I have to imagine that at least in His mind, when they opened their mouths, He went, ugh. He'd been with them all these years now in His ministry. He had been with them through the garden, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and 40 days hence. He had appeared to them, He'd eaten with them, He'd ministered to them, He'd taught them, He'd given them all of these commandments, told them all of these things, talked about the kingdom, all that He had preached and He had taught. And their question, when He says He's leaving, you know, this is like, oh, you're about to leave, well, I got one more question. That last question's always the doozy, isn't it? Well, the question is, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. Not the kingdom of Israel. Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And this is their question. We know by the word that's used for restore. The disciples look at Jesus. He says he's finally leaving. He's going to give the Spirit and he's going to be gone. And so they say, great, are you going to reestablish Israel? What this word means is they wanted the establishment of a national territorial kingdom by political means, imposing by law. They took all of those commandments to think that you're about to reinstitute the kingdom to Israel. You're about to give Israel authority on the earth. You're about to give us the kingdom. You're going to restore us. We're going to overthrow Rome. We're going to establish ourselves as the greatest nation on the face of the earth. We're going to be able to impose our view of society on the world by force. The disciples here, by this question, are saying that they wanted the kingdom of David rebuilt to its glory under David and then to expand even beyond that under Jesus as king. They believed him being king in this kingdom now would be restricted ethnically to Israel and restricted geographically to the land that was Israel. I want you to understand how small sighted the disciples are at the ascension of Christ. He has come and is about to empower them, as we're going to read just in two more verses, to take the gospel to the whole world, and they want ethnic geographic Israel to be given their authority back to be an independent kingdom. And that's, they thought, if that happens, that's the greatest thing in the world that could happen, for the kingdom of Israel to be restored here on the earth. So now that you're leaving, is that what you're going to do? Is this the moment? Is this the moment? Ta-da! Rebirth of Israel. Get the Gentiles out of here. Like I said, I don't know that Jesus faced palms, but I'm sure mentally just... How many times did he ask the disciples, have I been with you so long that you would... His favorite question, oh ye of little faith. This is so short-sighted. And it's exactly where we find ourselves all too often. We work too hard to make the world a comfortable home. We're pilgrims and sojourners, aren't we? Yes. This world is not our home. And we might be citizens of the United States of America. We might be citizens of the nations of the world. But if you're a citizen of heaven, that nationality, quite frankly, means nothing. Why? Because what do the nations all amount to altogether in their total sum on the scale where God is weighing the nations? The nations, Isaiah tells us, God tells us through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, the nations are a drop in a bucket and a dust on the scale. They are as nothing before the Lord. So we stand up and say, I'm an American. And God says, so. But I'm a Christian conservative. So. I'm going to get politicians elected that are going to make the Bible law. So, my kingdom is not of this world. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're a pilgrim and a sojourner. We need to understand this morning, when it comes to the work of the kingdom of God, we're not here to establish God's kingdom on the earth. We're here to be His kingdom on the earth. And His kingdom grows by the salvation of sinners, not the passing of laws. Amen. We do not impose biblical morality on people who are not saved and think that we've done them any good, because we are too prone to self-righteousness for that to be an effective means of spreading the gospel. You can force someone to obey. If you've raised children, you know this. There comes a point when you can make them bend to your will. But what does that do to their heart? If their neck is stiff and their spirit is stubborn, an outward obedience to the Word of God is not a spirit-empowered life, having been regenerated by the power of the gospel. We work too hard to make this world a comfortable home. Peter writes, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. You're a sojourner. You're on a journey. You're a pilgrim. Hebrews 11:13, these died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We are told by Christ to be laying up treasures in heaven, not laying up treasures on the earth. We could have everything worked out just like the disciples wanted. We could have an absolute kingdom that rules the whole entire world and makes them do everything that we want them to do, and men and women would still be lost and doomed and hell-bound and probably have a false assurance that they were going to heaven when they weren't. Don't believe me? Look at the state of most evangelical Christians in the United States of America today. 54% in the most recent poll. 54% of evangelical Christians in the United States of America aren't sure that the Word of God is inspired in the Word of God. So you know what's being preached from their pulpits? It's not the Word of God. Here we see the disciples looking for an earthly kingdom, restricted ethnically and geographically. We want a kingdom that looks just like us, that's ruled by us, that's in our place, so that we can be left alone to do whatever we want to do. And Jesus' response, he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority." James Boyce in his commentary said, that is a very polite way for Jesus to say, it's none of your business. When are you going to establish the kingdom? It's none of your business. How are you going to establish the kingdom? It's none of your business. God establishes His kingdom through the work of the Spirit, through the gospel proclaimed. It's none of your business. Boyce said, it's none of your business to know what I'm going to do to set up my kingdom. Your job, he says, is to be my witnesses in the world. Because this is his answer to that question. It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus tells the disciples, forget about a kingdom ethnically, geographically confined to what was once the nation of Israel. My kingdom is not of this world, but it will spread all over this world. This is the kingdom that they were to be witnesses for. You see, the Spirit does the work of building the kingdom. We don't do the work of building the kingdom. We don't build the church. We are not concerned with church growth. We are concerned with equipping one another to walk in obedience as disciples of Jesus Christ. We are to make disciples. And here's the problem. Too many people aren't making disciples. They're whining about all the empty seats. And we need more people, and we need more bodies, and we need more budget, and we need more bucks, we need to do more things, we need to get broader and bigger, and we need to have more so we can do more. You understand, God never needs more to do more. With 2 fish and 5 loaves, He fed 5,000 people plus. With a remnant of men who were asking stupid questions at the last minute before He ascended. He turned the world upside down by the power of His Spirit in them. God is the God of small things because He doesn't need the big things. And when the big things claim to be working for Him, they're usually lying and it's all about themselves because all you hear about is about them. I said this morning in Sunday school, the phrase celebrity pastor, those two words should never appear together unless the pastor is condemning the celebrity. Because pride comes before destruction. It's not about personality. It's not about power. It's not about strength. It's not about numbers. It's about the Holy Spirit and people yielded to Him. And then a small group of people can turn the world upside down. A faithful remnant can bring revival to whole nations. This is the kingdom of God. The Spirit does the work of building the kingdom. Jesus said, I will build my church. Boyce says, only the Holy Spirit can take the gospel witness and open the ears and minds of men and women and change them into disciples of the Lord Jesus. And this is the truth. We are to be preaching this gospel, not just to win converts, but to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus, after all, said, my kingdom is not of this world. When He stood before Pilate, Pilate entered the praetorium. He called Jesus. He said to him, are you the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from here. It is a spiritual kingdom established by the Holy Spirit under God's authority, as it spreads around the world. That means it does not matter who is elected or what laws are passed. It does not matter how righteous or how wicked your nation is. That has no effect or bearing upon the church being obedient disciples of Jesus Christ. We are to go and to do and to be, no matter the obstacles that stand in our way. And I will warn the church, when the government tells you that they're on your side, you better pick another side. Because the nations are going to be ruled by Christ with a rod of iron for their wickedness. This is what happens when the church thinks it can get involved in politics and win people to a conservative side of thinking. What happens is the church becomes polluted. The church becomes a synagogue of Satan. The church believes that political power is the answer and we can raise money and elect people and everybody can talk about... How many presidents quote the Bible and how many of them give any evidence whatsoever that they actually know the Lord who wrote it? Politics is not the answer. An earthly kingdom is not the answer. Conquering people by law is not the answer. We are called to be Spirit-empowered witnesses. What do we witness? We witness of the risen Christ. The crucified, buried, and risen Christ who has established a spiritual kingdom by adopting us by His Spirit. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. A kingdom of righteousness and joy. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He's adopted us. He's brought us into a kingdom of righteousness and joy. That means no matter what your outward circumstances are, you can rejoice. And in fact, no matter what your outward circumstances are, you're commanded to rejoice. Rejoice always. Rejoice again. It's hard. Rejoice. It's difficult. Rejoice. You're grieving. Rejoice. You're suffering loss. Rejoice. You're in a trial. Rejoice. Why? Because ultimately God is in control and He's going to work it all out for our good and His glory. Amen. Do we have the faith to believe that He is who He says He is and He's doing what He says He's doing? We are like Peter. We see the winds and the waves and we immediately sink into the mire of our own self-doubt. Quit looking at the winds and the waves. Look at Jesus. He's walking on the water. Winds and waves don't matter anything to Him. He calms the storm with a word. With a word. Sometimes He won't calm the storm because I think He wants us to be under that water before we call for help. That's usually what it takes, isn't it? To be overwhelmed to the point that we know there's nothing we can do about it. Hallelujah. What a safe place to be. It is when we can do nothing about it that God does all that He can do about it. And He gets all of the glory. This is the way that He works. He's adopted us. He's brought us into a kingdom of righteousness and joy. And He's brought the Spirit here to build the kingdom by edification. That word, house building. 1 Corinthians, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Build one another up in Christ Jesus by the power of the Spirit as a witness, as a testimony to what Christ has done in your life and the lives of the people that you know and that you love. It's not only a spiritual kingdom, it's a powerful kingdom. It is a power that's intrinsic to delegated authority. It's His kingdom, it's not our kingdom. We are members of the kingdom, but it's not our kingdom. We are members of the church, but it is not our church. We've been given a ministry, but it's not our ministry. Don't tell people, come to my church. It's not your church. Jesus bought the church with His blood. He's the head of the church. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is not just the hope of resurrection. This is the hope of living now in a real kingdom of spiritual power in a fallen world. Amen. Not a kingdom of politics and rules and regulations. We can fight for righteousness, but if we fight for righteousness without first preaching the gospel, if we push for righteous leaders, and the Bible tells us we're to rejoice when we have righteous leaders. But understand, righteous leaders are still leaders in a kingdom, in a nation that's doomed. You look at Joseph in Egypt, you look at Daniel with Babylon, and then with Persia that came after. Christians highly elevated in the government systems. But what happened to those kingdoms? God's people endured, those kingdoms were destroyed. Why? Because every kingdom in this world is temporary. It's temporary. We're an awful young nation to think that we matter in the scope of eternity. Nations come and go. God raises them up and puts them down. But the kingdom of God is an everlasting kingdom. Listen to what He says in Isaiah, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. Daniel 2:44, and in those days of the kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That was under Nebuchadnezzar. Under Darius, later, under Nebuchadnezzar said, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And then Darius said, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for He is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and His dominion shall endure to the end. In Daniel chapter 7, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in the heavens saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Why do we fight for an earthly kingdom of dust on a scale that is nothing in the scope of eternity when we are citizens of the kingdom that will never end? Amen. We must be reminded by the ascension of Christ and this silly question from His disciples what we're all about. Our business is not kingdom building. Our business is being a witness. Just be a witness. John chapter 1, speaking of John the Baptist, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. And in Matthew 24, we're told this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. If you want Jesus to come back, here's what you need to be doing. Witnessing the power of the gospel to the whole entire world. And let me tell you this. He's not coming back till His last elect has been saved. That means there are still souls to be saved. The witness still needs to go forth. The sheep still need to be called home. He's still seeking and saving the lost. Our business is witnessing. As we look in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, day of Pentecost, Peter preaches this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. In Acts 22, Paul, speaking of his conversion, says the God of our fathers has, or somebody speaking to Paul at his conversion, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know His will and see the just one and hear the voice of His mouth, for you will be His witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now while you're waiting, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You're going to be a witness, even to the Gentiles, to take the gospel to the whole world. Here is the truth. We in the church need to stop trying to do the Lord's work the world's way. Our job is not to grow the church. Our job is not to overthrow kingdoms. Our job is to live peaceably with all men as much as depends upon us and preach the gospel to every last one of them. Preach it. Live it. Proclaim it. Out in public. Out in the open. In fact, here's the truth. Boyce said this, he said it powerfully, and it's worth quoting. If you're not witnessing, you're not obeying. If you are a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, if He saved you and bought you with His blood, and you are not witnessing, you're not obeying. Because this is what He told the disciples they were to do. Are we here to restore the kingdom to Israel? No. Power is going to come upon you, the power of the Spirit, and you're going to go be witnesses to me all over the world. The promise then, and the power and the hope behind this, as we get so easily delusioned with earthly kingdoms, with struggles of dealing with wicked people. And by the way, if you begin to wonder if maybe the world is in a stupor, you understand there is a spirit. There is a spirit loose on this world. And I'm not getting all charismatic word of faith on you. There's a spirit of delusion. The lost are blind. They don't know. The scary thing to me over the last 14 months is how blind the church has turned out to be. Because we're supposed to have eyes to be able to see and ears to be able to hear. You look at what God's doing and you look at what the world is doing, and the world is going to make you afraid so they can control you. And they're using every means at their disposal to keep you so scared that you will do whatever they say. They're frightening you with death. Why are we scared of death? Jesus already defeated it. What threat is that to us? And this is the promise. If you need hope, if you need comfort, If you've not been that Spirit-empowered witness, like what Christ says we should be, it says when He had spoken these things while they watched, He was taken up and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Jesus ascends. Suddenly, he's done talking. He tells them what he tells them, and he begins to rise. As he ascends into the clouds, disappears out of their sight, two angels appear, and the disciples stood there gazing into heaven. That meant the disciples sat there and they went, Did you see that? I saw that. Where'd he go? I don't know. Is he coming back? I don't see him. Where'd he go? What do we do now? That's why the angels were there. Why are you standing there gazing up into heaven? This is what the angels really said. You want to translate this into modern vernacular? Get to work. Did you not hear what he just told you had to go do? You've got a world to go witness to. What are you waiting for? Why are you standing gazing up into heaven? Go. Listen, if you haven't heard from God, if you don't know His will, if you're not sure where to go, go find a lost person and witness. You'll find out pretty quickly that there's plenty of work to be done. We don't need to stand around gazing up into heaven wondering, God, tell us what to do. He's told us what to do. We've got His word. Obey Him. Obey Him. And His first command, go and make disciples. Teach them. Baptize them. Make disciples. Go be a witness. The angels, what are you looking at? What are you waiting for? The disciples' responses are really kind of our responses now that we're waiting for Christ to come back. Because this is the promise. Why are you standing up gazing into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. This is the hope, and this is why you need to get to work. Understand this urgency. The angels tell the disciples, you don't have time to stand here gazing into heaven wondering what you're supposed to do. You have work to do, and you better get to work because He's coming back. You understand, this is not we'll wait and hope and one day Jesus will return. It's like, you have work to do, and He's coming back quickly. You don't have much time. In God's economy, it's only been 2 days. Right? 1,000 years is a day. It's been 2,000 years. 2 days. In God's economy, it's been 2 days. Time is short. People need to hear the gospel. You need to go be a witness. There are those who will say, I'll wait. I'll wait, and that usually means I'll do nothing. I'll just sit and hope and pine. Oh, Jesus, come take me. We've sung the hymn before. In some churches, it's written, we'll wait till Jesus comes. The original hymn was written, we'll work till Jesus comes. But here's the danger then. There are those who will say, I'll work, but they're doing it the wrong way. They're spinning their wheels, trying to do the Lord's work, the world's way, and only making people self-righteous, more self-righious than they are. John Calvin said it, the human heart is an idol factory. It doesn't need any encouragement to pump out idols for us to worship. It usually starts with the idol of self. Me, 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 me. It's the first four-letter word every child learns. Mine. Mine. And it doesn't take long for them to learn it, does it? That sin is built into us. We're born that way. So don't do the work the wrong way. Be a witness. Be an ambassador. This is the calling. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We're to be calling sinners to be reconciled to God. Preaching and showing them the way to be reconciled to God. Preaching about the wrath of God and the danger of judgment and the reality of the crucifixion, the reality of the atonement. Preach the gospel. Men and women need to be set free from the power of sin. And the problem is, we don't have the power in our lives to demonstrate for them what it means to walk in holiness and righteousness, because too often we're depending on ourselves rather than the power of the Spirit. And so our gospel message really has nothing to back it up. We need to go and understand we are Spirit-empowered witnesses to live this Word and to preach this Word. And when the darkness is confronted with the light, people get saved. Jesus is coming again. He promises that He's going to return. The question is, what will He find when He comes? What will He find? We're told in Matthew 24, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, just like the angel said. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. When you ask, what will Jesus find when He returns? This is what Jesus said. I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find any faith on the earth? Ooh. When the Master says, I wonder when I come back if I'm going to find any faith at all. We've got our work cut out for us. What's He going to find you doing? Is He going to find you watching? Is He going to find you ready? Is He going to find you working, doing the work that we need to be doing? Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here's the work. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." This is not social ministry, by the way. The righteous will answer Him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink?" And this is hysterical to me, that the righteous say, "When did we do that?" They were so busy doing the work of the Master, when He pointed out, they said, "When did we do that?" They were just being obedient. They were just doing what they were supposed to be doing, not even taking note of it. Nothing to praise, nothing to take note of. This is just what we are supposed to do. He will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." When you lived like the church you were called and empowered to be, and took care of the least of these, you were ministering to me. To the others on the left hand, He says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." And they also will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Their question is, "We did that all the time. We did it all the time. When did we not do that?" "We did that." You're saying we did that? No, we did that. He will answer them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Will He find you working not for recognition? This means, by the way, that when you do your good deeds, we're going to see it when we get Matthew 6, when you do your good deeds, when you give your charitable gifts, when you go and minister to people, when you go and take care of the least of these, don't take selfies. Right? See people do it all the time. They post on Facebook, "Pray for me, I'm fasting for the next week." Well, shut up about it. That's what Jesus said. Wash your face. Quit doing this to get praise of men. You do what you do in obedience out of love for God. And when you do that, men more than likely are going to hate you for it. Don't try to impress them. Why are we just so determined to impress the world? They're blind, deaf, dead, and dumb. Why do we want their praise? Jesus saved us out of that and sent us back to it. To love them and to call them to life and to faith, to righteousness. When He comes back, will He find you witnessing? Matthew 24, "But that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, my Father only. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore." And by the way, I want to make something very clear here. And this is just Hermeneutics 101. Take all of your historical eschatological tradition and throw it out of this passage. Jesus is not saying He's rapturing one and leaving the other. Those who are plucked are the first who are pulled and thrown into the fire. The ones who remain are the ones who are blessed. Amen. This is not a rapture. This is judgment. This is the threat of judgment, that when He comes, He's coming as judge. And those who are taken first are the tares that are plucked out from among the wheat, gathered to be burned. This is a consistent theme with Jesus' teaching. This is scripture on scripture. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 13:30, in that parable, "Let them both grow together until the harvest. At the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And in verse 39, "The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." When we look at the question, why should we witness? We witness because Jesus tells us He's coming back soon. And when He comes back soon, He's coming as a righteous judge. We witness because we flee the wicked. We warn the wicked to flee the wrath to come. We witness because there is bad news, but the answer to that bad news is the best news possible. The bad news is there's a holy God, and He's angry with the wicked every day. And He has determined to judge the wicked for His own glory. But He's called some to repentance. And He sent us to be a witness of that gospel, to call them to faith, to rescue, to deliverance, and to salvation. In Luke chapter 10, verse 2, He said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." You see, the danger of the coming harvest is that the harvest is the coming judgment. And the work, the need for the workers in the field is that there are those so ripe about to fall into judgment, who knows, that one of them might be plucked out of the fire. How do we do that? We witness. Why witness? Because Jesus is coming again. Hear me. Why witness? Because Jesus is coming again, and when He does, He comes as judge. And at that point, there is no more salvation. At that point, it is judgment on the wicked. It is the gathering of the tares to be burned. John 4:35, "Do not say, 'There are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest.' Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Think about it this way. Look at everything that has happened in the last week or last month or last year. Everything you complained about. And I want you to see it with spiritual eyes. Everything that you've complained about is an indication that the world continues to increase in its sin. They continue to multiply sin. Does that make us pessimists? No. It makes us optimistic because we have the only weapon that fights that kind of living. It is the Word of God, wherein He, by the gospel, saves sinners and makes unholy people holy and sends them back into the world as ambassadors to preach that holiness to those who are bound and dead in sin who need to be saved. You see, we have to be optimistic about all of this because, yes, the world is going to continue to get worse, but that's not our concern. In the world, you'll have tribulation. What did Jesus say? Be a pessimist. No, He didn't. He said, "Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." How is He turning upside down? By sending His disciples to be witnesses in the darkness, to shine the light, to preach an ascended and reigning Christ, to understand that His kingdom spreads not by politics and not by church growth. His kingdom spreads by sinners being saved as His people bear faithful witness to the transforming power of the gospel, who witness to the mediator of the new covenant, who preach Christ crucified, buried, and raised again, who is willing to give you life and has bought you with His blood. Will you believe? Will you repent? Will you believe? The world is ripe unto harvest. If it seems that wickedness abounds, it always looks that way because wickedness is wicked and it abounds. That's why we read in the Psalms, "Don't envy the wicked when they abound." Because they're going to abound. Because they're wicked. And here's the sad truth behind that verse. They abound now because they have nothing in the future. I love it. MacArthur, if you have your best life now, you're not going to heaven. If you have your best life now, there's no new heavens and new earth for you. If this is the best it is, stop working so hard to make this place comfortable. We're not meant to stay here. And as we abandon ship, we go and bring others with us. We're bringing people to the lifeboat, aren't we? We're bringing them to salvation, to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords, to bow the knee to Him now before it's too late. To bow now in faith before they have to bow, just as confession of the truth as they bow before their judge and suffer that judgment. We witness because Jesus is coming again, and when He comes again, He comes to judge the wicked. Revelation 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" Do you understand the dread of those verses? And yet as that judgment takes place, make no mistake, the people of God around the throne of God will sing a new song, "Babylon is fallen." There will come a time that we will see that while His kingdom is not of this earth, Understand, when he said that to Pilate, he said, "Now my kingdom is not of this earth." That means not yet. The kingdom is here. It's his people as good stewards of his word, witnessing to the power of the gospel and seeing the lost saved and rescued from the kingdom of darkness. But his kingdom is going to come fully on this earth when he returns and he remakes this place, and every remnant and stain of sin is burned away, and he creates a new heaven and a new earth, and he reigns with us forever and ever and ever and ever to the glory of the Father. This is our hope. The kingdom, it's now, but it's not yet. It's here growing, but it's not an earthly kingdom yet. So what is our role? What is our role as faithful citizens of the kingdom? Go be a witness for the King. Tell people about Jesus. They need a ruler they can trust. They need a ruler who tells them the truth. They need a ruler who loved them enough to die for them. And we have this message. I'll leave you with this challenge. If you know that Jesus is coming, you know that when He comes, He's coming as judge. When you know what it will be like to be lost in that day, we will preach and we will proclaim predestination, election, the effectual call of God. But I want you to understand something. We need to preach to every lost soul as if they were the elect. There are some that will reject us and they will not hear. That's between them and God. They'll answer. The elect, my sheep hear my voice. They'll come. How do they hear His voice unless we go and preach? Go and preach the gospel as a witness. If you are not witnessing, you are not obeying. Time is short. Jesus is coming back. That is our glorious hope, but that is a dreadful message for the lost. So between now and then, there are souls to seek. There are souls to save. This is the power of the resurrected Christ. Through His Spirit, building His church, establishing His kingdom on the earth. How does He do it? Not by law, not by politics, not by force, not by church growth, not by denominationalism, not even by anything else that we might think other than this. The pure and simple witness of the people of God to the power of the gospel. You are a witness, you know that. Every day you're a witness. Some days it's a good witness. Some days it's a not so good witness. You are a witness. My challenge to you in light of the resurrected, ascended, and returning Christ. He's coming. He said He's coming quickly. He's coming soon. And He told the disciples, "You better get to work because I'm coming back." And there are souls to be saved. Are you burdened with the lost? Do you love the world that we've been sent to go and proclaim this message to? You see, part of the reason that we don't witness is because we hate the world. And we're told not to love the world, but we are told to love our enemies. I know it can be confusing. Do you have compassion on the lost? Jesus did. He looked at Jerusalem and He wept. Do you have compassion on the lost? When they act out and do the evil things and say the hurtful things and act all sinful like sinners act because they're sinners, do you love them enough to know at that point that's the evidence that they need the gospel that you have? And if you know the power of that gospel and you walk in the power of that gospel, it's criminal disobedience not to share that gospel. Be a witness. Be a witness. This is what you're called and empowered and equipped to be. And the great news is you can go do this and it doesn't even depend on you. You've seen this. You witness and people get saved. And I hope you don't say, "Look what I did." I hope you say, "Look at what Jesus did. And He used a vessel like me to bring somebody home. To bring somebody out of sin and bondage. To bring somebody to full pardon and fellowship. God used me to bring a brother or sister into the family to be made right with Him. God used me as a minister of reconciliation to one who hated Him and was repressing the knowledge of Him and was rebelling against Him because somebody had to come to me and give me that gospel." Praise God that they were a faithful witness, and they did. Don't waste time. Jesus is coming soon. And we must go be a witness for those who are to be saved. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You for the assurance that we have, the hope that we have in the coming of Christ. We pray for His soon return, but know that we have work to do until then. There are souls to seek. There are souls to be saved. Father, I pray You would burden us as a church. Burden us for the souls of the lost. Make us witnesses. We thank You that the power of the gospel raises sinners to new life. The power of that witness to see sinners saved. Remind us also to be a witness to one another, because we all need to hear this gospel daily. To be reminded of the great treasure that we have in Christ. Remind us, yes, He's coming. Time is short. The world is dying in wickedness. And we have the good news through which they might be saved. May we be this week faithful witnesses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.